chapter 13.
Mark chapter 13, verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "You see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short those days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, even possible, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and it puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning the day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake."
Hey, Casey, I want you to stay right here just for a moment. For those of you who don't know, Casey's finishing up his doctorate degree at New Orleans Seminary, and I want to take a moment for us to pray over him while we're here. Thank you for reading, brother. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the chance to gather and to hear your word, to stand for 37 verses read. I was thinking about what it must have been like in Nehemiah's day when for a quarter of the day they stood listening to your word. There was no chorus. There was no other music. It was just your word being read aloud, and how hungry they were because it had been so long since they'd heard it. And then how your word began to rightly inform practices such as the Feast of Booths for them, that they realized they'd not been practicing it correctly. Father, I'm grateful to be in a place where we can read your word and study it, have it in our language. Thank you for Casey. I pray that you would bless his studies, Father, that you would give him the endurance he needs to see it all the way through. I pray that you would grant wisdom and discernment. I pray you give clarity as he writes. And I pray that he would be faithful with all that you're entrusting to him. Thank you for his position at TCPS where he teaches the Bible. Father, I pray that he would do so faithfully as he gets to mold chapel services there. Father, I pray for your provision that you would help him to shepherd those students well. And not just those students, their families and other teachers and even administrators. I pray in every way, Father, that you would bless he and Tina and Sadie Claire, and that you would show yourself strong, and we're grateful to have them as a part of our faith family. Father, today we pray for Miss Jenny, who has the flu, that you would strengthen her and heal her. We pray for baby Nora Metcalf, who's at the hospital. Father, we pray that you would heal the thrush in her mouth, and you would help her to become hydrated through the IVs that are there. Give Jake and Allison, give them strength, Father. We pray for Addison and Lucas as well as they journey through. Father, your grace would be evident to the Metcalfs, just continuing to heal her. Father, we pray for James Underwood and the diagnosis of cancer for his mother. We just pray that you would provide your healing and that you would use James as he cares for his mom and his dad so well. Father, I just pray that you would grant everything James needs to serve well in any way that we can come alongside, that you would allow us to do so. Thank you for the ladies' luncheon yesterday, giving our ladies a chance to connect. I just pray that that would continue to thrive and flourish, our ladies being on mission together, fellowship being a byproduct of serving alongside each other for the cause of the gospel. Father, I pray now for our sister churches in town, that the gospel would be clear in each of them. You would empower not just the preaching of your word, but the listening and responding to it. And we pray, of course, that you would do that here, that your word would be clear, that you would teach us as we walk through your text, and that we would not be the same. And as always, Father, not to just be informed. We're not trying to figure out eschatological calendars this morning. We're trying to figure out what you've called us to be faithful, to be your witnesses, even in the midst of tribulation, and to know that you reign over all. All things are moving to your appointed end for them, and nothing will thwart that. And in the end, Jesus will return and he will gather those who are his. What a glorious hope. Father, may our journey here never be diminished or struggle because we lose sight of that hope, but may that hope fuel our perseverance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever felt not prepared for something that you found yourself doing? And not just maybe because your skills were limited, but maybe because those who were supposed to equip you did not equip you well. I was 22 when I led my first mission trip to Mexico. I had been on three previous mission trips, and this was to a little goat herding village in the middle of nowhere called Santa Eulalia, Mexico. The last time I'd been there was a freshman, and I got to tell you, I didn't pay much attention on how to get there. But as we set out, my team actually was going across the border separate from all the rest of our BSU students. And it was not uncommon for us to take over 200 BSU students on a spring break mission trip to Mexico. And so, but they were all going to pass at Laredo, and I was going to have to pass at Eagle Pass to get where we were going. And I can remember when my team diverged from the rest of the team, and I'm a 22-year-old, have a van full of younger than 22-year-olds, one of which was a 10-year-old, our BSU director's daughter, because for some reason he thought it'd be good to entrust her to my care a week out of the country. to a 22-year-old, and driving in Baton Rouge, we have the Seafarers Ministry. It's a port ministry for all the boats that come there. I'm driving the Seafarers Ministry van, which, let's see, so this was in '90s. I was in college. That van was probably from the '70s, and so pulling a big old trailer behind it and getting across, you know, being honest with the guards and knowing that we may have to unload the trailer with all the things that we backed, which you called us, we got paint and puppets, you know. We're smuggling them in. Could you keep the puppets? But that's another conversation. But we were getting in, and just the responsibility of getting through that checkpoint and me thinking while I'm driving, I'm going, am I prepared for this? Am I ready for this? And learning very early, you know, Jesus, take the wheel. And then as we got across the border, it was really cool because that old van, the muffler fell off in the middle of the rain in a road that had a million potholes. But see, having grown up in Louisiana, I was already conditioned for how to drive in that. But we had to get out in the rain and rig the muffler up with a coat hanger under that, right? And so finally, we get to where we're going to Santa Eulalia, and we're unloading that trailer. And we're sleeping in the building there where we're doing ministry. And one of my young guys, a freshman, of course, in all his excitement, slipped in the rain and bit through his bottom lip with his top teeth. And he came, he's like, I think there's a problem. And I was like, yeah, Alvin, Simon, Theodore, there is a problem. So then we had to unhook the trailer and then drive all the way back to Eagle Pass and then take him to the ER to get stitches and then drive all the way back. And then I preached that morning, and I can remember just thinking, I don't think I've been prepared for this well. I don't think that I've been equipped. I was watching the Winter Olympics, and early on they were talking about the speed skaters may not be performing up to task. And if it's true, it may not just be because of skill on their part, but a lack of preparedness in light of 4 years of training that they could have had. Matt Wilburn and I were talking at our elder retreat about soccer and globally and how different countries approach it. So it's not necessarily a lack of skills. Sometimes it's a lack of approach in the training that occurs and focusing on skills and the precision that's there. Often in seminary, you'll hear afterward, you'll hear seminary graduates whine about what they didn't teach me in seminary, you know? But the reality is no seminary can prepare a minister for all the things that you're going to face. Really what a seminary teaches you to do is to go to God and to go to his word. That's what you do first. You go to the Lord, you go to his word. And in Mark 13, it is a chapter on preparation. And what Jesus is doing is not only preparing his followers for the things that are going to come, but he promises the provision of his spirit when those days arrive. And so he's like, I want to prepare you for what's coming, but I want you to know that I'm going to be with you. There will be provision. I'm going to give my spirit for what you need. He's preparing them, as your title says, to suffer and to serve well as his witness through difficult days. That's what he's doing above all, preparing them to suffer and serve well. Yesterday, I was in Lancaster, South Carolina, and I had the opportunity to meet with young Bible college students who were leading this weekend thing that I was a part of, and they ask all kinds of ministry questions, you know, how do you do a quiet time while you're still in ministry, and things about family and balancing time. And then one had a great question. He said, I kind of want to go to this one seminary, but they're known as in a certain theological camp, and I don't want it to brand my resume. And I said, well, we've hired two guys from that seminary, and I wouldn't worry about the resume. There's a lot of other things I'm worried about that seminary for. But I'm just kidding. We still like Kevin, Matt. And so then on the very end of the table, in this thick country accent, came this brother and said, hey, what do you think about the tribulation? I was like, someone pass the chips, you know? And then he went on to say, you think there's going to be a rapture? And I could hear my mom 500 miles away going, yes, mm-hmm. There he is, buddy. I'm on your team right here is what I can think. And so I responded to say, providentially, I'm teaching on some of this at the church I shepherd tomorrow. And then he said, I think God will spare. It was real slow in country. I don't have time for that. But he said, I think God will spare us, because why would he pour judgment on us when he's already judged Christ in our place? Why would he make us suffer? To which I responded, well, in Mark 13, Jesus specifically tells his disciples they're going to suffer. They will be persecuted, and they'll be delivered through it, but not from it. And then I said, you think he loves us more than he loved them? So he's going to get us out of it. And I said, in Revelation 3, it does say that he will spare one of the churches from the judgment that's coming on the world. But in Revelation 2, he says to one of the churches, be faithful unto death. And I said, if I get to pick, I know which one I'm leaning toward in one of those. From the moment Christ uttered what we see here in Mark 13, and Matthew and Luke both record most of these things together as well, people have been trying to figure out, when's it going to take place? When's it going to happen? Even his disciples in the text are trying to find out, hey, when's this stuff going to happen? I can remember being in sixth grade when the little pamphlet, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988, came out. And one thing I remember in a particular recess, for some reason, the sixth graders from the Pentecostal church were handing those things out at recess like crazy, you know? I would say like Pez, but only us 40 and above even remember Pez. But they were just passing them out like crazy. And then I can remember the very night the rapture was supposed to occur. We were in our church, in First Baptist Church there in Leesville. And I was sitting between Mom and Lerilyn, and our pastor was telling us why the rapture wasn't going to occur. And I remember just kind of holding both their arms going, it's about to happen right now. We're about to fly out of this rig, you know. I just sensed it in that moment, you know, that it was about to happen. It didn't. And still, we have not flown, you know. But people have been trying to nail it down. That guy was wrong in 88. The Jehovah's Witnesses have been wrong at least 9 times officially. They may be formulating another calendar even now. I don't know. But what you need to know is, from the New Testament perspective, we are in the last days. The author of Hebrews says that in the past, God has spoken to us in many ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us clearest through his Son. And so from the thought of Revelation, from the thought of where we are in the Lord's calendar, we are in the last phases. Now, people want to know, are we in the last days? To which my response in that is always the same. We are in our only days. That's all that we need to know. We are in our only days. These days aren't coming again. So wherever they're falling in the calendar, these are our only ones. And as a pastor, I've always felt I needed to equip our people not to be surprised by suffering, not to be surprised if everything Tim LaHaye published doesn't plan out exactly like it is, but I don't want us to be surprised by suffering, and to help us be able to serve Jesus well. Jesus walks out of the temple in Mark 13 for the very last time. And if the word Ichabod, which means the glory of the Lord has departed, which was said in the Old Testament because the Lord removed his presence from the temple, if the word Ichabod has ever been true again, it was right there, that the glory of the Lord departed from that building as Jesus walked out of it for the final time, not to go back into it. And so as he does this, his disciples are marveling at the temple's greatness, and it opens the door for him to proclaim what's coming. I love what Garland says. He says, in this text, Jesus doesn't give the disciples the confidential information they want, but he does give them what they need, instructions on how to discern the signs of the times, so they will not be disheartened by persecution or panicked by wars or fooled by appearances or led to apostasy by false prophets during uncertain and trying days. Or subscribing to John Hagee's website. He didn't say that. I just added it for fun. So what does that get us to? The staff sent a picture. Hagee, you know, has a massive, like, end-time calendar that goes all the way across the stage. We just have shaky whiteboards here that I was going to be drawing. It's the last days, you know? And so make it simple. To put our passage then in a sentence, here it is. Since only the Father knows when the last day will be, and since these are our only days, let us be watchful, faithful, encouraged, and ready, knowing we will experience increasing persecution and tribulation until Jesus comes to gather us. Let me give you some important reminders before we jump into verse 1. As we encounter this text, you need to remember this. God is now, has always been, and will always be in control. Nothing and no one will ever threaten his reign. So there's nothing more comforting for us that when the whole world goes crazy, we can remain sane by knowing that all things are under God's righteous and sovereign control. So he is, was, and will always be. There's no threat to that at all. That's never going to change. When we saw in Revelation, he's seated on the throne. He's not panicking. He's not pacing. He's seated in confident reign. Second reminder, he will send Jesus at a time only he knows to bring this world to its appointed end and to carry out his eternal plans. This is what's going to happen. We know this. So at some point, the Father is going to say to the Son, go get them. And then when that occurs, Jesus will come back and we will move on into the eternal aspects that God has for us. Jesus will gather those who are his and will punish those who are not. That's one that we shouldn't rush over. That's a reminder that all those who we know who are still outside of Christ, should Christ return this afternoon, they will perish forever. And that should never stop breaking our hearts. That should never stop causing us to weep. That we long for them while they can, as Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek the Lord while he may be found. And an urgency with us going with the gospel. And then last, we are to be faithful with the time entrusted to us, knowing we're 1 week closer to all these things than we were last Sunday. That's what you and I need to know most. We are 1 week closer to these things in one way or another, either Christ's return or our own death. And so our opportunity to make disciples will come to an end at one point in one way or another. So as they begin, verse 1 says, as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings. I kept hearing Gomer Pyle's voice when I read that this week, like, golly, Lord, look at that building. That's something, isn't it? You know, it's just what I kept hearing in my mind. And by all accounts, Herod had done an incredible construction project, and probably around this time, they were on about year 50 of it. And it was a massive building. And part of the Wailing Wall that we still see today was the foundation of some of this building, but massive stones layered in gold so that it reflected the sun during the light. It certainly was an incredible building. It's interesting to me, some people think it's Judas that asked this question. I just thought, well, they all seem pretty dumb, you know what I'm saying? Like, I mean, it's easy to blame the bad guy, but they all ask some dumb questions throughout it. And so especially Peter, you know, who's to say? Maybe Mark's trying not to throw Peter under the bus here. He's like, well, somebody asked, you know, the guy talking to me, but I don't want you to know that. But somewhat, the regardless is, I kept wondering, why do people always have to speculate where the Bible's not specific? Why do they have to journey in there? Jesus, however, does provide the specificity that he wants them and us to know, and it's going to be an answer that they didn't see coming. You ever do that? You ask someone a question, you're like, I didn't see that response coming. Here's Jesus' response. Jesus says, you see these great buildings? They will not be left here one stone upon another. They will not be thrown down. Okay. You know, just the moment, just since that moment, Jesus has walked out. He's been teaching in that temple all day. He's turned over the tables the day before. He's dealt with all this stuff. And then he walks out one final time. And they're like, isn't this building incredible? He's like, there's not going to be one stone left of that building. And you feel the weight of it. As Jesus predicted his death and the events surrounding it, here he tells the demise of the temple. And it would have been really jolting to his disciples because the temple was a ginormous deal to all of them. In theory, it's where God's presence was represented. And it's why they're going to, in the next verses, come to him privately and say, hey, when's this going to be? What are you talking about? When's this going to take place? And so in verse 3 and 4, it says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, so now he's come out, and he's crossed the Kidron Valley, and he's come back up to the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished. And what Jesus does is he gives them some insight, but above all, preparing them again to suffer and serve well. And some of what he gives is going to be specific to Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, but some of what he gives also is sort of the double. As a prophet would sometimes give a prophecy, and there would be a near answer to that, and then a far ultimate fulfillment. So as Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of some of those prophecies, so in the same way, Jesus gives some things that were answered clearly in Jerusalem in the temple, but he also gives us some things that are a picture of what's to come. And so in our text, here's how we want to respond. In the last days, Jesus is calling his followers to some things, and we want to see what are those actions that he's calling us to. And the first is this: be watchful, do not be distracted by the coming deception and destruction. So he begins, and he says, as he begins teaching in verse 5, Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. That there are going to be deceivers. There are going to be people who show up, and they say that I'm the Messiah. Ironically, Jesus says, I'm he, and he's not believed. They're going to say, I'm he, and many are going to flock to him and believe that. When I was a seminary student in New Orleans, I did a chaplaincy at University Hospital. And I wanted to do that because in ninth grade, I felt the call to medical to ministry. I thought it was going to be to medical missions. I thought, man, no greater way to advance the gospel than to be able to use those skills and to go. Until we cut a frog that following fall in my biology class, and I realized hurling on people would not be to the advancement of the gospel, and my dream of medical missions died instantly in a lab in Leesville High School. And so when I got to seminary, though, there was an opportunity to do this chaplaincy. So I thought it's a great opportunity in a field that I love, medicine, seeing people help, and to be able to come alongside. And, of course, the Lord knows my stomach. He knows I can't handle stuff. The first room I walk in, this bro's got, like, some tumor issue going on with his eye and things oozing down the cheek on the side where I am. And I'm like, privately, I'm praying, like, Lord, really? There wasn't someone with, like, a broken arm that was in here. We had to start right here. And I understand you're expanding my faith. The next room I walked in, I thought, all right, this guy was sitting up in the chair outside of his bed, and I thought, all right, you know, we're good. So I told him who I was. I said, hey, I'm a chaplain here, a student at New Orleans, and just coming to talk to you. This dude goes into like this trance thing and starts slithering in his chair. His eyes start rolling back, and he says, I'm your Lord and Messiah for the year 2001. I'm your Lord and Messiah for the year 2001. And that, you know, you remember? You don't always feel prepared for the things that you walk into. First thing the Spirit brought to my mind was, I said it out loud, well, you're a year late, man. It's 2002. He didn't respond. He just kept going, you know. I'm your Lord and Messiah for the year 2001. I wrote a note to the head of the chaplains. I wrote, hey, special treat today. I met last year's Messiah in room 208. You may want to follow up on this one. I clocked out and went home. So all that to say, I wasn't fooled by this guy, right? He didn't fool me that he was the Messiah. But Jesus says, there are going to be some that come, and we've seen it. David Koresh and the Branch Davidians, 79 people dying there in Waco for following this guy. Or even Jim Jones and that great tragedy, that cult so many years ago. Or even more recent, the Haley Bopp comet, you remember that? And the people who thought they were going to make the jump to the comet, yeah, and they died, right? Let me teach you a phrase today, all right? So that you can know if it's Jesus or not. Simply this, if the sky doesn't split, this isn't it. You got it? If the sky doesn't split, this isn't it. Or if you want to be vernacular, if the sky don't split, it ain't it. All right? That's what I wanted to tell my brother at the table yesterday. All right? So if the sky doesn't split, this isn't it. You'll know. There are other indicators. So there are going to be many that are going to try to lead astray. And then verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumor of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place. But the end is not yet. And that we know that there are other indicators, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against nation. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. But these are but the beginning of the birth pains. And no doubt, people who saw World War I, they thought, surely this is it, right? Or World War II, no, surely this one is going to be it. But when we stand in the middle of history, it's easy for us to misjudge the importance of events on God's scale. Only God knows how these events kind of play out. And I heard of at least two earthquakes yesterday. And so Jesus' point is, look, there are going to be people showing up saying, I'm the Messiah. There are going to be earthquakes. There are going to be famines. There's going to be wars. But it's just the beginning. And the reality is, one doesn't know. We could ask all the ladies in the room here who've been privileged to give birth. No one knows how long the labor is going to be, right? No one knows. I know for sure. When Tara's water broke with Arabella, we went in at midnight to Women's Hospital there in Baton Rouge. And for 7 hours, I watched that little heart monitor until we were ready to go. And then we started laboring, and it was difficult for us. And we labored for about 3 hours, you know. And finally, the doctor just said, something is not right. And Arabella wasn't dropping into the birth canal. And it would have been the case if we'd been like Little House on the Prairie. We'd have lost them both. And so We did a C-section, and Arabella, we did a C-section, you know. I was in the room, eyes closed, begging Jesus, you know, smelling flesh burning, like, oh man. And Tara's like, you okay, you know. And Tara has comforted me through every C-section we've had, you know. She is a great helpmate. And so Arabella came out, man, and she was bright-eyed, and it has been that way ever since. We've been trying to catch up with her. Fortunately, it was 4404. I never forget her birthday. And so What started at midnight, though, we didn't know how long it would be. And Jesus says, hey, when you see these things, it's just the beginning. You don't know. But the thing about labor is, you know it is going to be difficult. It is going to be difficult, but it's going to be worth it and incredible at the end of it, right? So Jesus says, when you see these things, it's just the beginning. Don't be alarmed. You know, there'll be earthquakes, there'll be famines, there'll be these things. But don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by those. The second action he wants to call us to is being faithful. Persevere in proclaiming the gospel in the Spirit's power despite persecution. Keep proclaiming the gospel even in the middle of persecution, because the Spirit's going to empower you. So he says this in verse 9, but be on your guard. If you have an opportunity, if you haven't done it already, you ought to go through and highlight every time he says, be on your guard, or be watching. All through this chapter, he does it. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you're to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, the father his child, children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Persecution is coming, and you're going to have an opportunity to speak for Jesus, is what he's saying. You're going to be my witness that where they're going to take you, I'm putting you there so you can share the gospel, but don't be anxious. I'm going to give you what to say. You see, the disasters and the earthquakes and the wars, those specifically are issues for those that are on the fault lines or those that are on the fighting lines. But now he moves and the persecution is going to be zeroed in. This is specifically for Christians. This is specifically for those. They're persecuting you because you follow me, because you're one of mine. An incredible warning is he's giving that, hey, don't be surprised, because the persecution is for the purpose of proclamation. And we're going to see that all through the book of Acts. I'll give you some verses here in a second. And in the midst of all the darkness, I love the bright light, that the bright light is the gospel is going to go forth to the nations. So when it seems that all is crumbling around, and nothing's crumbling with the gospel, it's advancing. I'm giving you opportunities to speak the gospel in places you wouldn't have an opportunity to speak it for any other reason except for they've drug you there and they've beaten you on the way to do it. But now you can speak the gospel before Felix and before the Sanhedrin and before these councils. You'll be able to speak the gospel to them. And the plan is that the light would go forth. That's the Lord's plan, and it should be ours. I'm excited about Ecuador. I'm excited about India. I'm excited about each of ours, and I hope that we're that way too. But don't miss this. Those that are going to be persecuted are those who it's evident they follow Jesus. It's those that are evident they're following Jesus. They're the ones that are going to be persecuted for that. It's not the gospel advancing through apathetic people who are kind of hidden with their faith. And so he's talking about those who are known followers, and that this persecution is for the advancement of the gospel, which is what Paul writes to the church at Philippi. And he says, hey, I know you know I'm in prison, but don't worry, the gospel's advanced through all the prison guard, and it's part of the Lord's plan. So he says, don't be anxious what you'll say. Not only is the persecution for the purpose of proclamation, but there'll be provision in the midst of that. You'll have what you need to say. Luke records and writes this, don't determine beforehand what you will say, because Jesus says the Holy Spirit will give you what to say. Matter of fact, you won't even be speaking in that. It's the Holy Spirit who's going to be speaking through you. Now, this isn't a call to skip our Wednesday night evangelism class. It's not a call to avoid growing in the Word and preparing for ministry. It's the promise that in the middle of persecution, for Jesus' sake, you will have the right words at the right time. The Spirit is going to give you what you need to speak well for him. And we see it all through Acts. So in Acts 4:8, Peter, before the council, says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, after they had prayed, it says, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. In Acts 4:31, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said. So full of the Spirit, the Spirit's empowerment for the purpose of proclamation. And then Paul would write to Timothy and say, you know what, my first defense, everyone abandoned me. No one was there, he said, except the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that the Gentiles, and so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. just what Jesus said would occur, we see play out in Acts, that his people, even in the midst of persecution, are empowered by the Holy Spirit to say what they're going to say. Now, the gut-wrenching part of this is that families were going to sell some of them out. Fathers were going to sell out children. Children were going to sell out parents, brothers versus brother. Heartbreaking aspect of this. He says, all will hate you for my name's sake. I read this week about a woman several hundred years ago who was a faithful witness to Jesus. As a means of punishing her, she and others who had testified to the gospel along with her were burned at the stake. But in order for her not to say anything else about Jesus, they literally screwed her tongue to the top of her mouth. And so she wasn't able to offer any last words. Her oldest son was there and brought the youngest son to watch their mother in their final moments. After the fires had cooled and the ashes were there, the oldest son went and dug through the ashes and found the screw, and he kept it, and he determined they may have silenced his mother's voice, but they would not silence his. We have no idea to know how the Lord wants to encourage others through our obedience or how he wants to advance the gospel, and we don't get to choose that. Our job is to say, here I am. Jeremiah didn't sign up for that weeping ministry. We've said this before. Isaiah didn't sign up for it. No, Paul didn't just say, yes, I would love a very difficult ministry. Our job is to just say, here I am. And the Lord chooses how the gospel advances through us. But don't be fooled. All will hate you for my name's sake. That's different than people hating you just because you're annoying. You have a bad personality. That's awful for Christendom, and that doesn't help Jesus at all. If they hate us, let it be because we love Jesus and we're standing for Jesus. And you can do that in a way that's not hateful to them. We can do it in a way that's right. And don't miss what he says. Keep doing that over and over. Verse 13, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Our perseverance is the proof that our profession is real. And we sing all the time, he will hold me fast. So my greatest confidence in us persevering, even through persecution, is what Jude writes to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus. And then in Jude 24, now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling. And so he opens with the fact that we're kept. He closes with the fact that we're kept. And in the middle, he writes this, contend for the faith. So because we're kept, we contend for the faith. And if we're going to endure, it will be because he's empowering every bit of that. Whatever you face, keep facing, keep going through. He then gives some specific instructions, I think, first of all, primarily to Jerusalem and in that day. It says in verse 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he, and it's a masculine here, it's interesting the way that's written, ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I've told you all things beforehand. And so he gives some instructions here. Isn't it interesting? He says, hey, look, they're going to drag you. They're going to beat you. Be faithful witness. And now he says, hey, get out of town. So how do we reconcile these two things one after the other? What Jesus is saying here is disperse when you see the temple desecrated and destroyed because it's divine judgment. You need to get away from that. You need to go. Armies are going to surround Jerusalem. And here's what you need to do. You need to get out because it's my judgment on those religious leaders and on the way they've used the temple. Think about when Lot was told to get out of Sodom and Gomorrah because God's judgment was coming on Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said, don't look back. Go. Get out of here, right? That they needed to go at that time. And so they're to flee, not because they fear what the enemy will do, but so that they're not wrapped up in that judgment that's a part of it. Many of the Jews, however, resisted. The Roman historian Dio recorded that they fought till the very end, and some of them ultimately falling on the Roman swords on purpose or slaying each other. once the temple caught on fire, they realized the battle was over, but they fought. And the interesting thing is, I love what Garland says about this, when Jesus tells his disciples to flee, he's not advising them to head for cover whenever the going gets rough, but to disassociate themselves from a false ideology, from rebellion, is what Israel had been in. And so when Jesus calls for vigilance, we must examine ourselves to see where we may be placing false hopes. All those guys that died fighting for the temple, Jesus had walked out of that temple years ago. In the year 70, Titus and the Romans crushed the temple, crushed the rebellion that was going on. That's when the temple was destroyed. And just think about all those who died just for a building. And so what Jesus is saying is, don't rest your hope there. Rest your hope in me. And it's a reminder. It's one reason for me, I even hold the Southern Baptist Convention loosely. You know why? Because the kingdom of God will not be shaken. That's what won't be shaken. So I want to make sure that where my allegiances lie most above all is with Jesus. And the things that he says are important. And so he's telling them, get out. He does talk about the tribulation unlike any other. And it was really awful. As the Romans surrounded the entire city of Jerusalem, there was a lot of awful things that went on in the city while they waited till the end for that to come forth. But the Lord has saved his people, cutting that period short. Turn to 2 Thessalonians just for a moment. 2 Thessalonians, Paul would write this later, at least 20 years after Jesus' statements here. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes about the man of lawlessness. Now the abomination of desolation that we see there, Daniel obviously has written a ton about that in Daniel 9 and Daniel 11. And I think when Jesus says, hey, let the reader be aware, certainly they weren't reading Mark at that point. I think he's pointing back to Daniel in some ways. Hey, when this occurs, you had Antiochus Epiphanes who did some things in the temple in the late 140s BC, but then you have Titus who, when he crushed the temple, set up things. So certainly one fulfillment of that. But Paul writes 20 years after Jesus makes these statements and before the temple is fallen. He says in chapter 2, verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So see, even in that day, 20 years later, they're like, hey, did Jesus come and we missed it? You ever walked in a room and people who you knew loved Jesus weren't there anymore and you thought, I missed it? That was my entire childhood, right? Sometimes it still happens here in staff meetings, you know. They're gone. I knew it. I missed it, right? Where's that Tim LaHaye book? What do I do next? So here, there were those who had believed that Jesus, he said, look, don't be fooled by that. It's exactly what Jesus said. Don't be fooled. Verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all the wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Certainly, this could be a reference still to what occurs probably 20 or less years after Paul writes this letter with the fall there of Rome. There's certainly one with the fall of the temple, that's certainly one aspect of that. But I think Paul and Jesus, even both, still point us toward some other things that will come ultimately with the Antichrist. And so as we consider these things, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 13 just for a moment, because I don't want you to think that, hey, well, that tribulation was really bad for them, but we're going to be all right here. In Revelation 13, beginning in verse 5, it says, "The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words." And let me just say this. This is written most likely in the 90s AD is what we think. Late 80s, early 90s. So after the temple has already fallen, John writes this. And so he says, In verse 5, the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority. Don't miss that. Allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opens its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone's to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone's to be slain with a sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. And the rest of 2 Thessalonians, if I'd read on down, verse 14, after talking about the man of lawlessness, Paul says, stand firm, stand firm. So there is coming tribulation, and whoever you want to say Revelation is for, so there's a group that will say that the church is raptured, whoever you want to say is there, there are God's people who will be suffering under the rule of this beast, and you have the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet, but all ultimately under the sovereign control of God, and it will be cut. It won't last forever. Jesus will return. And so the whole point that you need to know, Luke writes, going back to Mark now, going back to Mark 13, what Luke says about all this is he says all this is fulfilling Scripture. And if it's fulfilling Scripture, it means that it's fulfilling God's appointed end for all of its things. That's why God tells us what happens before it happens, so we can know it wasn't just random. But there was a purpose in all these things, a plan that he has. And Luke then also says these words, Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So until that time is fulfilled, and then that period will stop. So Jesus just gives them a word here to say, look, when you see the judgment, there's no witnessing at that point. Get away from that mess that's going to happen. It's not about avoiding the pain. It's about God exercising his judgment. But we can know also, as it talks about that tribulation, it doesn't mean there isn't trouble coming from us. Jesus said, in the world, we're going to have trouble. And at some point down the road, there's going to be some awful trouble. But in all of that, we want to be faithful and not surprised. We want to know that in those moments, the Holy Spirit's going to give us what we need to say, and he'll give us the strength that we need to go forward. Which gets us to our next action in Mark 13. Be encouraged. Jesus will return in glory and will gather his people for our eternal good. It says in verse 24, but in those days after that tribulation. So when is it? In those days after, how long after? Jesus doesn't say. And I think there's a picture here that may help us. Someone else has given this picture. But if you stand on a mountain and you look at other mountains, those mountains appear really close together. But when you get on one, you realize the distance between the others. We know that Jesus doesn't even know when he will return. It's what he's going to tell them. Only the Father knows. So I think as Jesus is teaching them, he sees the destruction of Jerusalem, but he also sees the end of all things. And as he looks, those things, in some ways, the Lord, Peter says, with the Lord, 1,000 days is like 1,000 years are like a day with him. And so, in the appearance of it, these things are still close. And so, how long? Jesus doesn't say, and the ambiguity is on purpose because he doesn't want us consumed with calculations and dates. He wants us to be consumed with going with the gospel. And so spiritual vigilance is what makes us ready for his return whenever he comes. Here's why we know. Remember our phrase, if the sky doesn't split, this isn't it, right? Here's what happens. After that trouble then, in those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. I would submit to you, Beasley and Murray have a great lens on this. They say that it's not just the elements are doing this and then Jesus is going to come. They're doing this because Jesus has come. Jesus has arrived. The elements of creation go into confusion and fear because he appears, not as a sign he's about to do so. He's there, not preliminary signs of his coming. The imagery is there. We are here. And I love what Flavel says. We all get anxious and run to God when the foundations are shaking, only to find he's the one who's shaking them. He's the one who's shaking them. And so you will know that Jesus has come because even the cosmos will not be able to hide that. And then look at what it says, glorious. It says, when they will see the Son of Man, verse 26, coming in clouds with great power and glory, then he'll send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. They will see him and he will come in clouds. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 just for a moment. It's one of my One of the passages that I like to read at every service when I'm in a cemetery, in the last stages of a funeral service, this is a text that I like to read to provide encouragement. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who've fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God." Unless you hear that, don't be deceived that this other person's Jesus. And that won't be secret. That won't be quiet. The whole point is it's not going to be quiet. The sun going dark, that's not quiet, right? The moon going, "I'm out of here," you know, that's not quiet. The voice of an archangel crying so that every soul on the planet can hear it, and that's neither secret nor quiet. Here's what he says. It says, "The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left," watch this, "will be called up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." You should underline that if you haven't, because he then tells you what to do with that. Verse 18, "Therefore encourage one another with these words." We encourage one another. When we pull out of every cemetery, that's not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. One day Jesus is going to come back and those graves are going to fly. And in our text in Mark 13, he will send his angels and they will gather his people from all over and they will be with him forever. And he says, encourage one another with this. You know why? Because we need that encouragement. We need to know that what we see on the news isn't the end of the story. Now, here's a very important question. He's going to gather his elect. Who are the elect? It's a very important question. The elect are those who have repented and believed in Jesus. That's who the elect are. Those who've responded to the gospel. Those who have repented and believed, who've heard the gospel and responded. These are who are Christ's. And I love the picture that the gospel begins with the one who's faithful to the very end. And he's raised up by God. That's Jesus. And it closes with the gathering of the many who are called to be faithful. And he raises them up at the very end. Incredible pictures, which gets us then to the last action. Be ready, because at every moment we want the Lord to find us watching and working. He gives a lesson to the old fig tree. In case we didn't have enough of the fig tree earlier, he brings it back around, right? And in this way, in different ways, he says, "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know the summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he's near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So when you see these things, and I think the things that he's talking about there are the abomination of desolation, when you see these things taking place, when one can know that things leading toward Judea and the destruction, these things are coming. And when he says this generation will not pass away, I think there are two ways to look at that. One, he means those that are right there with him. These things are coming. There will be some in this generation who, 40 years in the future from when he says this, they'll see that. They'll see this destruction. The other way to interpret that is that when these other signs are coming true, that those in that generation will not see it. It doesn't. We don't have to be settled. People argue and spill all kinds of ink on pages over this. The more important phrase is the very next one, verse 31, and I think there's a typo that I put in your text, but "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." I think I may have in your outline, "but will pass away." Please don't convict me of heresy yet. Add the very important word, "not." Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That we are, his words are the firm ground upon which we dare to live and can meet courageously all the terrors which are coming before the end. We stand on his words. And so then, be ready. Again, in 32 through 37, you ought to see the number of times he says, "Be on guard, keep awake, stay awake." Here's what he says in 32. "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, and not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." So no one knows except the Father. The reason Jesus doesn't tell them when he's specifically coming back is because he didn't know the exact moment that he was coming back. And so what I want to say is stop trying to figure that junk out. I mean, who do we think we are? If Jesus doesn't even know, why do we think we're going to figure it out, right? so many guys, well, what they have figured out is they can sell books and make money off that junk, right? And so they're going to keep trying to figure it out and selling their products. But as he comes back, what we can know is what Jesus says in Acts 1:7. The Father has set the times and dates by his own authority. He's done that. And so be on guard. There's not going to be time for last second preparation. So he says, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. And what Jesus does that Matthew records from here, he goes in the parable of the virgins who have the candles that they need to have ready. Five have them ready, five don't. He goes into the parable of the talents, that one is given five, one is given two, one is given one, and you come back and there's a collection of that, and the one with the one had not been very faithful with that. So with the parable of the virgins, be ready. With the parable of the talents, be faithful. And then the very next thing he goes into is the Son of Man is going to gather the sheep and the goats, and the sheep will be his and the goats will be separated. And there's not any time for wait, I was going to do this, I was going to go there. What we don't want is when this moment comes for us to have regrets because we didn't do something that the Lord had called us to, because we didn't share the gospel with someone who we knew he was calling us to share the gospel. We want to be able to move forward ready in these things, because there's not going to be a time for any second, last second preparations. Most certainly, all of you in this room need to make sure you have repented and believed and you are in Jesus. And then all those that we know, that gospel urgency would seize us. So he says, stay awake. And he gives a picture. He says in verse 34, it's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So he says, stay awake. Don't let the one who owns the house come home and find you sleeping on the job. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. And as Garland has said, those who are valiant under fire and vigilant during the delay will be vindicated in the end. And I love what Luke records Jesus saying. Straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Straighten up and raise your heads, your redemption is drawing near. As we move to conclusion, Mitch will come, and of course we always want to sing in response to truth, but let me give us some exhortations here. Let's not waste a single day. Let's not waste a single day. Let us not waste precious moments on sin. It's all wasted, right? Let us be watchful, faithful, encouraged, and ready. That's the actions this text is calling us to, being watchful, faithful, encouraged, and ready. This week in Florida, a shooter killed 17 people and wounded many others. And the reminder from today's text is that these evils will come to an end. There will be a time when these things come to an end. And whatever troubles you're walking through, they will not last forever. And if we are called to suffer specifically because we are Christians, then let the words from Jesus' first recorded sermon wash over you in these moments. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Now, I'm going to close one more time with those reminders that I gave you at the beginning. God is now, has always been, and will always be in control, and nothing and no one will ever threaten his reign. Even in Revelation, whatever havoc the beast wreaks, he was allowed. He was allowed. Satan doesn't take one step outside of God's sovereign control, right? God reigns. He will send Jesus at a time only he knows to bring this world to his appointed end for it and to carry out his eternal plans. Jesus will gather those who are his, and he will punish those who are not. Is there a conversation that needs to happen this afternoon with someone you know that's not in Jesus? Is there a conversation that needs to happen this week with someone that you know that's not in Jesus? Because let's not pretend. I read again yesterday with the folks that I was shepherding there in South Carolina, Philippians 3, that many walk as enemies to the cross of Christ. And Paul says, I write it even with tears, because their end is destruction. And we can't pretend as if we don't know that. Let us go with gospel urgency, because Jesus is going to gather those who are his and punish those who are not. So then we are to be faithful with the time entrusted to us, knowing once again we're 1 week closer to all these things than we were last Sunday. Time for us, friends, as Trace Crossing is ticking down. We won't always be Trace Crossing. This is a moment that we have here. And that time is ticking down, not up. So let's be faithful with each of those times. As Jesus records, Luke writes it, let's straighten up and raise our heads, because our redemption is drawing near. And if we have to be persecuted for being faithful, then let us do so, and then all the way through, proclaiming Christ even to those who wound us, proclaiming Christ to those who do evil against us. For Christ has done the greatest good for us who did a lot of evil against him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we do know some things that are coming, that we don't know when all of it is going to take place, and that our job is not to actually try to figure out when all of it is to take place. Our job is just actually to be faithful with each day you open our eyes. That we're to be your witnesses, that we're to be living with gospel urgency, that we're to be faithful to you in every way. Father, I pray that even this afternoon, the gospel might advance in us and through us. That this week, the gospel would advance in us and through us. We praise you that you reign and we don't have to be afraid. Thank you that should we be persecuted, we don't have to go through a whole lot of preparation, that even in that moment, your spirit will give us the right words to say in the right way to represent you rightly. So thank you that every bit of our tribulation, we don't have to go through alone. But you did. You did. You alone prayed all through that night. You alone stood at all the false trials. You alone bore the cross. You alone bore the wrath of God. But thank you, Jesus, that you won't ask us to bear any of it alone. You will grant what we need. So may we seize each moment. May we look forward to your return with joyful expectation. May we not be afraid. We know that you'll be with us even to the end of the age. It's in your great name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing Truth.